Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. We begin today, as always, at this time of week, by joining Jill Bevilacqua, who presents a reflection on the Sunday Gospel by the intriguing title of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. The programme begins with Sean Patrick Lovett reading the Gospel for this, the third Sunday in Lent.
As the Jewish Passover was near, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple precincts, he came upon people engaged in selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and others seated changing coins. He made a kind of whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple area, sheep and oxen alike, and knocked over the money changers' tables, spilling their coins. He told those who were selling doves, "Get them out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." His disciples recalled the words of Scripture, "Zeal for your house consumes me." At this the Jews responded, "What sign can you show us authorizing you to do these things?" "Destroy this temple," was Jesus' answer, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." They retorted, "This temple took 46 years to build, and you are going to raise it up in 3 days?" Actually, he was talking about the temple of his body. Only after Jesus had been raised from the dead did his disciples recall that he had said this and come to believe the Scripture and the word he had spoken. While he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name, for they could see the signs he was performing. For his part, Jesus would not trust himself to them because he knew them all. He needed no one to give him testimony about human nature. He was well aware of what was in their hearts.
Although all four evangelists report this incident, John alone goes on to recount what happened after Jesus had driven the merchants and money changers out of the temple area, and what he said to those who questioned his right to do so. John also places the incident early on in our Lord's public life, just after the miracle at Cana, whereas the other three have it towards the end. But in all four accounts, the cleansing of the temple, as it has been called, takes place just before the Passover, a time when Jerusalem would have been crowded with pilgrims up for the festival. The three synoptic Gospels also quote Jesus as saying, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." These much-quoted words, probably among the best known of our Lord's public declarations, because of the spectacular action they're connected with, were actually themselves quotations from two different prophets. In the third book of Isaiah, chapter 56, the title, in the Jerusalem Bible version, is "Yahweh Welcomes Converts from Paganism." And the words Jesus quoted, as Mark has in his account, are, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." Which is interesting, because the market that Jesus broke up on that occasion was taking place, as it always did, under the arcades in the great court of the Gentiles, where everyone, Jew and Gentile, could walk freely. The second prophet Jesus quoted was Jeremiah. In chapter 7, under the title "True Worship, Part A, Against the Temple," we may read, "Do you take this temple that bears my name for a robber's den?" The other reference to Scripture was not made by our Lord, but remembered by the disciples, writes John. "Zeal for your house consumes me," was in fact a line from a psalm. The house of prayer, which the sellers and money changers had desecrated with their commerce, was the most sacred place for Jews, the central place of worship to which every male Israelite journeyed on pilgrimage for each of the great ritual pilgrim feasts, Passover, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. But there hadn't always been a temple, Until the time of Saul, that is, before there was a monarchy, the people of Israel worshipped God in many different places. The Handbook on Life in Bible Times tells us that Israel's first king was confused about the proper way of worship.
Faced with sure defeat at the hands of the Philistines, he built an altar on the spot of his encampment and asked for God's help. Samuel arrived shortly afterwards to remind him of the Lord's commandment not to worship at every place.
This was a reference to the regulations for sacrifice laid down in the book of Deuteronomy.
Take care, you do not offer your holocausts in all the sacred places you see, only in the place that Yahweh chooses.
Saul, as we know, was followed by David, under whose rule Israel grew strong and prosperous. And it was David who thought it was time that God should have a temple. He'd built himself a great palace and must have felt that somehow things were not quite as they should be. For he said to Nathan the prophet, "Look, I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God dwells in a tent." But God had his own plan, for though David bought the site, it was for his son Solomon to build the temple. And a splendid building it was, but destined for destruction a few hundred years later. And though a second temple arose when the Israelites returned from the Babylonian captivity, it was smaller and less ornate. What was more, the Ark of the Covenant had disappeared. It was left to Herod the Great, father of Herod Antipas, under whom Jesus suffered, to build the third and final temple. And as the handbook comments, his motives were not exactly disinterested.
Realizing the history of unrest among the people, Herod wanted to gain their favour and faith in some way.
Traveller H. R. Morton recounts that Herod, being a great builder, had already showered on Jerusalem shining white structures of marble and limestone, but his ambition was to restore the temple to its former architectural glory.
He won over the Jews with great difficulty and cunning. He promised not to touch a stone of the old temple until he was ready to build the new. And in order that the holy place should not be defiled by unconsecrated persons, he put 1,000 priests into training as stonemasons and carpenters. The work was started in the winter of 20 BC. The Holy of Holies was rebuilt in 18 months, but 8 years were occupied in rebuilding the cloisters and the outer enclosures. The work went on long after Herod's death and was continued throughout the reign of Antipas. Every time Jesus visited Jerusalem, he must have seen the workmen busy on some part of the enormous sanctuary.
And as our handbook tells us,
Jesus loved the temple and respected it. He supported it by encouraging his followers to attend it. He declared it to be sacred and believed it to be worthy of cleansing.
And H. V. Morton comments,
much has been written about the attitude of our Lord to the temple. We cannot doubt that while he reverenced the thing it stood for, he condemned the thing it had become.
Every male Jew of religious age had to contribute to the upkeep of the temple, and the tribute had to be paid in sanctuary shekels. The money in circulation included that of Tyre, Greece, Rome, Egypt, and Persia. And for every piece of foreign money the collectors changed, a charge was made. What's more, anyone who refused to pay this compulsory tax endangered his goods. But this poll tax, as we would probably call it today, was only one of the taxes levied on the people for the upkeep of the temple. There were others, such as the first fruits, the so-called seven kinds, wheat, barley, vines, figs, pomegranates, olives and honey. There were the teruma, an offering of wheat, wine and oil, the challa, an offering of kneaded dough, and there were the tithes, covering, we read, everything which may be used as food and is cultivated, growing out of the earth. Even herbs were taxed. Didn't Jesus say, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God"? And it's not as if they'd never been told, for these words appear in Ecclesiasticus.
A man multiplies offerings by keeping the law. He offers communion sacrifice by following the commandments. By showing gratitude, he makes an offering of fine flour. By giving alms, he offers a sacrifice of praise. Honour the Lord with generosity. Do not stint the first fruits you bring. Add a smiling face to all your gifts, and be cheerful as you dedicate your tithes.
We might have been reading a post-Vatican II writer. And a note in today's translation reads,
"This book does not appear in the Jewish canon of Scripture, and its Latin title, Ecclesiasticus, the Church's book, may call attention to the fact that the Church adopted it, although the synagogue did not."
No comment needed. Apart from all these taxes and obligatory offerings, there was also, as we know, the offering of all firstborn sons and all the firstborn males of animals. Those of goats, sheep and oxen belonged to the temple. The sons, and Jesus himself was one, were ransomed on a payment of 5 shekels to the temple treasury. A lesser fee was due for the ransom of non-sacrificial animals, donkeys, horses or camels. So the temple, as H. V. Morton writes, was a bank and a storehouse of every kind of goods and produce. And he goes on.
It was this mighty institution which Christ entered with a whip in his hand. The market was a remarkable feature of the temple. During the days before the Passover, it was at its busiest. It was a cattle market. It was a money market. It was also possible to buy the necessary food and drink offerings there. The market had no doubt grown up over a long period of time because of the demand for Levitically perfect animals, the need to change money into sanctuary coin, and 100 other material matters connected with the temple worship. Instead of bringing his own lamb or goat to the temple and risking its rejection by the mumchik, or inspector, who passed all sacrifices for a fee, the worshipper could buy in the temple market beasts which already had been examined by the authorities and were guaranteed Levitically pure. When Jesus entered the temple market, it must have been loud with the bleating of the sacrificial sheep in their pens, the lowing of cattle and the cooing of doves. Men must have been arguing loudly, laughing, trying to get the better of each other, and gazing with contempt on the poor pilgrim who offered no man a profit. We know that prices were artificially manoeuvred, and many a poor peasant was well fleeced there.
And if this was the scene that Jesus encountered that day, should we be surprised that he acted as he did? For if we're shocked to learn of such goings-on, in a supposedly sacred place, maybe we should pause a little before we condemn. Are things so very different today? Let's listen to the words of a modern pilgrim visiting the shrine of a favourite saint.
From early morning, the blue coaches disgorged their cargo of curious, camera-hung, string-bagged, packed lunch trippers, drawn magnetically, irresistibly, the moment their feet touched the hallowed ground, to the brightly coloured souvenir stalls, to buy brightly coloured scarves, postcards, slides, lives of the saint and models of the basilica, useless pieces of amorphous clay purporting to be genuine local pottery hand-thrown by the genuine locals, factory-working descendants of the peasant saint. Like stage magicians, the guides wave their wands, and the herds sway blindly into the newly built basilica to be dazzled by its massive murals, tasteless statues, and vulgar white splendour, and to listen, with half an ear, to the unimpressive story of a man who lived unnoticed among his fellow men, and who, for some reason as yet unexplained by the modern press, has been raised to the altars. His ordinariness is the only gimmick they've been able to find so far. There are no quaint anecdotes. Even his cures are unsensational. The trippers turn away, bored, and drift aimlessly down the aisles under the imitation Gothic arches, past the pious women kissing the precious relics preserved under glass, past the wall covered with silver hearts in grateful thanks and for graces received, past the blatant posters appealing for funds to pay off the building debt, out, out through the great swing doors into the sunshine, past the professional beggars cowering in corners, rolling their eyes and shuffling their feet, blessing those who give and cursing those who turn their heads, pretending not to see. Down in the public gardens, the afternoon dwindles. Vendors of ice cream, lemonade, nuts and instant sanctity mingle with the picnickers everywhere, scattering litter on the burnt-up grass.
But returning to our gospel, there's a much deeper level on which the action of Jesus in the temple precincts has to be considered, and that is his reference to the temple of his body. A Cistercian monk writes that the Lord loved Israel to serve him in the temple.
God especially wished to be adored in the temple. For the Jews, visiting the temple was their supreme joy. The pilgrims to Jerusalem dreamed of seeing the animals slaughtered and the smoke rising from the burnt offerings in the temple.
But the writer goes on, how did this prophetic image compare with its sublime fulfilment? And he illuminates us.
The entire history of the temple in the Bible prefigures Christ, house of the Father, residence of the Most High, where God henceforth receives us. The Word became flesh and lived among us. That flesh became the Godhead's residence on earth. Looked at like this, Solomon's labours come to life, assuming almost infinite proportions. Jesus is the keystone. He is the courtyard to which the Gentiles have access in their quest for God. He is the altar of burnt offerings, himself the altar for his own sacrifice. He is the bronze sea, he the purifying water, he the holy place, entered by the priests. He is the altar of incense, being prayer incarnate, perfect praise. He is the showbread, being the Eucharistic bread of life. He is the lampstand, being the light of the world. He is the Holy of Holies, very God incarnate. He is the Ark of the Tables of the Law, himself the author of old law and new. Aaron's rod, he whose priesthood abolished and replaced that of Aaron. He is the manna, whose flesh nourished his faithful people. This is the temple where God instructs henceforth. To God, from this temple rises the only homage worthy of him. Jesus is the worshipper, the prayer, the victim without blemish, the only acceptable one, whose sacrifice redeems the world and satisfies all righteousness. No one henceforth has access to God except through him. No one can come to the Father except through me. St. Paul expresses this magnificently. Through the blood of Jesus, we have the right to enter the sanctuary by a new way which he has opened for us, a living opening through the curtain, that is to say, his body.
And with these thoughts in mind, let's listen to this poem from The Temple by the 17th century clergyman poet George Herbert. Here it is now, Love.
Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand, and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat.
Heartfelt thanks there once again to Jill Bevilacqua for yet another beautiful reflection on the Sunday Gospel. Meanwhile, time to join our Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, once again. So, Joan, we're in Lent and the Pope's already been on his spiritual exercises. Actually, they ended on Saturday, 7th of March. which meant that on Sunday, 8th of March, he appeared at his study window overlooking St. Peter's Square to pray the Angelus with the faithful there. And he made a little announcement there, didn't he?
He did. He had a lot of things to say at that Angelus, probably the most important for sure. He talked about his two forthcoming trips, his impending trip to Africa, which, of course, begins this coming week. And then he said, more or less officially announcing what has really kind of been in the air for quite some time, that from May 8th to 15th, said the Holy Father, I will make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land to ask the Lord, while visiting the places made holy by his earthly life, for the precious gift of unity and peace for the Middle East and all of humanity. And he obviously asked for prayers to accompany him on that trip and to fill the people he will meet with the Lord's grace. And then shortly after that, or almost perhaps simultaneously, the Holy See Press Office did announce that accepting the invitation and named all the various leaders of Israel, Palestine, National Authority, the Assembly of the Catholic Ordinaries, President of Israel, President of the King of Jordan, that the Holy Father has accepted their invitation and will visit Amman, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Nazareth. So that ought to be one of the more exciting trips that he certainly has taken. You know,
it's a trip we'd all like to go on.
Oh, I think they could have two papal planes and still, perhaps need a third for the people that would want to go. But no, it was a big week for news. This way, by the way, the Holy Father making this announcement, he was saying to everybody, everything's copacetic. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to Israel. I'm going to the Holy Land. Actually, he didn't say Israel, and so that's good. You know, people were waiting for that announcement. Then on earlier in the week, there was also a very important issue brought up in the Vatican newspaper. It was actually the Vatican's, if you will, the Holy See reaction to President Obama's decision on Monday to lift the limits on human embryonic stem cell research. So now he's kind of like opened the field, you know, wide open, the president has. And the Vatican obviously reacted to this in a article in the Daily Newspaper. It came out Tuesday with the date of March 11th. And they did not name Obama specifically, but did stress that the recognition of personal dignity must be extended to all phases of existence. And this really followed upon comments Monday by the United States Bishops' Conference, by Cardinal Justin Regali, who heads their pro-life committee. And they really said that this is a sad victory of politics over science and ethics. And this is not the first time we've heard the church's response. But
so we get to the general audience on Wednesday.
The Pope talked about St. Boniface in 8th century.
He's speaking about Saint Catholic writers, isn't he?
And it was a very interesting audience because, of course, at the end of the audience, by the way, he did make an appeal for peace in Northern Ireland because we had the deaths of some policemen there.
He expressed his sorrow, yeah.
He really did, and just, you know, we've got to get out of this terrorist mode. He said this is not the way to solve problems. There have to be, when there are issues at stake, there has to be dialogue to talk about those issues. And then another important thing Wednesday, the Holy See Press Office announced that Thursday the Pope had written a letter to the world's bishops. It's coming out in six, it came out in six languages, and it is a letter to the world's bishops about the excommunications that were lifted in January of the four traditionalist bishops. Now, it was to come out officially in the Vatican Thursday morning. However, a German newspaper published the entire letter several days ago, and then there were several Italian newspapers that got that and were doing their translations. And most of the radio stations this morning have carried those extracts. And you know what you can feel in what I read? I read the whole thing. I read like the first half of it very more carefully than the second. But you feel the Pope's humility, but you also feel his tremendous distress. And he does say that one misfortune for me unseeable, this is the unofficial translation, but was the fact that the Williamson case superimposed itself on the remission of the excommunication. So the Holy Father had Christian unity in mind when he lifted that excommunication. And he explains, first of all, why it took place. This was something that involved canon law of the Catholic Church. It affects persons, not institutions. The reason he made that quite clear was because we're not talking about the Jewish people, the Jewish faith. We're not talking about Israel or church-state relationships because of his lifting an excommunication of bishops, one of whom has denied the Holocaust and continues to do so, it's my understanding. So the Pope had absolutely no intention of hurting the Jewish people who were offended by this. Many Christians were offended by his lifting of the excommunication. He goes and explains church law, why he did it, what he had hoped to accomplish. What he didn't foresee was that this knowledge came to him after the fact about Williamson being a Holocaust denier. Now, it's very interesting, too, because there's a commission that was set up in 1988 called Ecclesia Dei to study this entire case of the traditionalist, the bishops and the faithful of the Society of St. Pius X. Their break from the church came because they have not accepted Vatican Council II, many if not all of the teachings of the popes since Vatican Council II. And that's what these four bishops are being asked to do before they're reinstated. The Pope is very clear, and we have to be very clear, these bishops do not have any function in the church. They are still suspended. They have not been welcomed back into the Catholic Church. There is a long road ahead. And I think that's where so much of the misunderstanding came about. It was like, oh, welcome back into the church. Well, that wasn't the case. Excommunication lifted, yes. Now we can have a dialogue. But the road ahead of us is long. Can we even see the end? I don't know. So it's a very interesting letter, and I certainly hope that all of the media treats the letter with the respect it's due. If our listeners are interested in this issue and want to know the truth, it's on the Vatican website. So they can go to that. They can find it at the press office. They can find it under Pope Benedict, and I hope they do so.
So he was busy, the Pope, this week on the eve of his journey, which is going to be quite grueling, I think, to Africa, because it takes him both to Cameroon and Angola.
Right, both on the west coast, the southern half, the west coast of Africa, which is a huge continent, of course. And Cameroon, obviously, there's going to be the promulgation of the Instrumentum Laboris, the working document of the Synod this coming fall for Africa. And he will meet with the bishops there and then in Angola. And we have, it's very interesting, there's 27%, I think it is, of the Cameroons are Catholic, Cameroonians, and 57% of Angolans are Catholic. Of course, we had, you know, Portuguese missionaries bringing the faith, so that's understandable. So it'll be an interesting trip.
And he'll be spending his feast day there because St. Joseph,
the 19th,
falls on the 19th, he'll be in Cameroon for that.
Thursday the 19th, he will indeed. Yeah, they'll probably have a cake or something planned.
Thanks, Joan.
God bless.
And you were listening there once again to Joan Lewis, our expert on all things Vatican. That brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow, so be sure to join us then. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.